You've had your conversations. I appreciate it. If you begin making your way back to your seats, there should be plenty of time to catch up and fellowship after the message this morning with shared lunch. I do encourage you, if you're not someone that typically sticks around for shared lunch, that you would just plan on that every month, last Sunday of the month. We may need to change things up when we move. I'm not sure what that's going to look like, but the move-in, our hopeful move-in date, should all the due diligence go through and be fine, which it appears that it is, will be November 1st. So I'm going to give you details as to what that's going to look like for us. Amen. Praise God. November 1st is a Saturday. Likely November 2nd, we will actually be meeting here, and then after service, gathering all of our equipment from here, and then moving it over to the new facility, maybe make a day of it. But I'll get more of those details to you as time progresses, as we get closer to that time. But some exciting things, exciting changes to take place, and we're just really, really looking forward to it. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them this morning with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you came without a Bible this morning and you'd like to read along, I do encourage you always to read along in the Scriptures. We'll be reading from the New King James Version, and if you'd like one of those, you can just put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible to read along with us. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we are so thankful to be able to come and submit this time to the reading and the teaching, the study of your word. We're so thankful, Lord, to be able to submit and commit our hearts and our minds to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give to us understanding. Lord, there are things that we need to be reminded of, things that potentially we need to learn. And God, we know that we need you. And certainly, God, I'm aware of it this morning. I thank you, Lord, that even as I bring to you the things that I have, which so many times just feel insufficient for the task, that you are gracious and merciful. And we could never, Lord, no matter who we are or how bad we think we've been, we could never exhaust your love or your mercy or your grace toward us. And Father, I pray that this morning as we read once again your word, that you would speak deep things into our hearts and our minds. If there's any way, Lord, that we need to be challenged by your Spirit, may you soften our hearts. And I pray, God, that you would just work, have your perfect work amongst us, within us this morning. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. It is truth. In a time and in a world where there is so much deception, we thank you that we have a firm foundation. In our lives, Lord, our lives that are built on something that is solid and sure. You, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. So we rejoice in you this morning, and we thank you that you are here as we read your word together. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be picking up in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13, and really just studying through these closing verses of this chapter. So that's verses 13 through 17. And so as Paul transitions from instruction about the last days to thanksgiving, I think we should be careful not to alienate the portion of text before us this morning from its context. What Paul says now is connected to what Paul has been saying. Now, remember that Paul has been addressing those who were potentially troubled or shaken by the thinking that they were living in the day of the Lord. And so to address this, Paul reminded them that there remain some key events which must take place before that time. Because those events haven't taken place, Paul really encourages them with the understanding that you're not living in this day of the Lord. He then presents more information on what that day, or really specifically, the rule of Antichrist would look like. In fact, he describes his rule in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. We'll read that in just a moment. But really, he describes it as a time of satanic deception, as a time when God himself would send strong delusion upon those who do not receive the love of the truth and those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, so that they would be condemned. And after such a warning, I do wonder if Paul is anticipating further questions from these believers, like, well, what if we're living in the time of delusion? What if we're being deceived? You know, sometimes you come across Christians, it's like no matter how much you try to encourage them, they're always challenging that encouragement. And I just wonder if the Thessalonians were a little bit like that in some ways. Because as he turns from the condemnation of the unbeliever, what Paul does is he offers thanksgiving for those who are committed to the truth. And he reminds them of their privileged relationship with God that is theirs through faith. So he moves from condemnation for the unbeliever to salvation for the believer. And so let's read this morning. I want to back up just to remind ourselves of that previous context, the things that Paul had been saying, and then we'll read all the way through verse 17. Again, focusing on verses 13 through 17 this morning. So read with me. Verse 9 says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Don't you love that? Paul here again expresses a feeling of obligation towards God for thanksgiving for these believers. It's something he initially connected with their growth in chapter 1, verse 3. I'm bound, I'm obligated to give thanks to God for you. Here, Paul's gratitude is connected less to their growth and more to the grace of God that he sees at work in their lives. And he begins by thanking God for them, and he begins really by saying, calling them beloved brethren, or brethren beloved, or beloved by the Lord. And there are a few things that I think we can kind of point out here that Paul is thankful for. And I think one of those things is that God loves them. God loves them. This is a necessary reminder for anybody that is suffering. Though you may be facing pressure, adversity, or persecution, I want you to know that you are beloved by the Lord. That's what Paul is saying to this church, and I think that's what God would say to his church around the world. He loves you. You may need to hear that for yourself this morning, because there are times in our lives when we're going through stuff that causes us to question whether or not God remembers us, cares for us, or loves us at all. Let me assure you of something this morning, that whatever you're going through, however you're feeling, God does love you. Isn't that a great thing? And I know some of you will still ask the question, perhaps, well, how do you know that God loves me? How can I be confident in the love of God for me? Well, I think one way is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. where Paul says there that God demonstrates, and the word is this continual present tense. He's always demonstrating his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still in a sense alienated from God, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Anytime you're tempted to question God's love for you, all you need to do is look to the cross, because it's there where God demonstrates his love for you. I know that God loves me, and I know that God loves you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. I also know that if you have been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus, that you will be saved from wrath through him. And this, Paul says, is something to rejoice in. And another question that might be raised is, well, how do I know that God hasn't abandoned me or stopped loving me? Have you ever felt this way because you're particularly rotten one week? Or you've failed in the same way so many times, you begin to think, I wonder if God has stopped loving me. I realize he once did, but now I'm not so sure. Well, I would direct your attention to Romans chapter 8, verse 35, where Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? See, sometimes when we're going through these kinds of tribulations and trouble, we might question God's love. Well, what Paul says is, should anything separate us from God's love? He says in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for slaughter. Imagine for a moment that you're living in a situation where following Jesus could mean death, could mean torture and imprisonment. Imagine in those times this question arising, does God really love me? Well, this is what Paul says. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What an amazing thing that we should hold on to. In times of suffering, sorrow, difficulty, I know that I am beloved by God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me. No matter what we may endure in this life, no matter what may work against us, we can rest confidently in the abiding or continuing love of God for us. You may need to hear that this morning, and I hope that you would leave with that understanding today. Another thing that Paul appears to be thankful for this church, is not only does God love them, they are beloved by God, but also, here, very clearly, God chose them. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So quite a mouthful. There's a lot here for us this morning. I want to read to you from another translation. This is the English Standard Version. It offers sort of an alternate understanding, a different understanding. And it reads, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of God choosing people specifically to salvation, but choosing people, is perhaps one of the most contentious subjects within the church. Often the contention arises not on the basis of if God chooses, but rather how does God's choice intersect with and impact human choice? Does God's choice ultimately nullify human will? That's a big question. Now, within the church, and likely even within this room, this discussion will probably breed some disagreement. There may be some who, because of their background and their understanding, who have a leaning toward a theological position that is commonly referred to as Calvinism. Others may be inclined toward an opposing extreme emphasis or extreme called Arminianism. Both of these are named after sort of the main people that they say promoted these ideas. Calvinism places a heavy emphasis on God's choice, essentially, in my estimation, robbing mankind of any meaningful decision for himself. Whereas Arminianism emphasizes human choice, which essentially robs God of his sovereign ability to choose. You might say, well, what are you, Pastor? Well, I don't identify as either of those things. This has been a matter of hot debate for hundreds of years, and my aim is not to settle that debate for you this morning. All right? I can't do that, in fact. My aim this morning is not to get into the complex theological arguments, and I want you to understand, it's not to defend any specific theological position or condemn any specific theological position. Instead, I just want to teach as accurately and as clearly as I can what I believe the Scripture is teaching us here, what Paul means when he writes, and how you fit this into your theological ideologies. I'll leave that up to you, whether it affects those that way of thinking or not. Now, Paul says very clearly here that he's thankful that they have been chosen, or that God chose them from the beginning for salvation. What are they chosen for? Salvation. Some of you don't want to say it. For salvation. It's interesting here because the Greek word that Paul uses here for chosen or choose is uncommon. In fact, it's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used in relation to God choosing people. And it's used, this word, it speaks more of the idea of God choosing people for himself, taking them to himself for his eternal purpose. It's very closely connected to that idea here of sanctification. And within the context, Paul's thanksgiving contrasts the condemnation of those who did not believe the truth. And so you have these people who are condemned because they did not receive the love of the truth. And Paul says, I'm thankful for you because you do believe the truth, that you have been chosen for salvation. Understanding the wrath that will come upon those who reject the truth shouldn't bring fear or discouragement to those who have received the truth, because God has chosen those people who believe for salvation. In fact, this coincides beautifully with an idea that Paul presented earlier in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 8. He says there, after speaking of a time of judgment, again, the day of the Lord that would come unexpectedly on the wicked, Paul says, those who are in darkness, Paul says to those who are in the day, those who believe and know the truth, he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so in a similar way, Paul's saying that there is coming a time when there will be condemnation and deception for those who do not believe the truth. But those who believe the truth are appointed to, chosen for salvation. You see, there's no need to debate what Paul plainly says. These people, this church, who believed Paul's message when he came, who were among the first Gentiles to be saved, were chosen, taken by God to himself for salvation. And though Paul uses some different language in other places, he says something similar, or at least along those same lines, to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I love that verse. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." We're not studying through that now. If you're interested, I'm sure it's online as to how I broke that down. But what Paul does not say, and I think this is important, what Paul does not say is that God chose the others for condemnation. While God will send them strong delusion who have rejected the love of the truth in the last days, Paul does not say that God has chosen them for condemnation. Remember that this is because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And what are they saved to? What are they chosen to? Salvation. What are they saved with, we might ask? Well, he says here that they are chosen to salvation, for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, I think what Paul is saying here is he's really talking about what they're saved with, or the means of this salvation. And he says that they're saved through sanctification of the Spirit. And the meaning behind the word of sanctification, it's really a church word. I don't know many people who use this word outside of church, sanctification. And it means to be set apart, means to be consecrated or separated from something to something else. In the religious language, from the world to service for the Lord. The Thessalonians were chosen by God for salvation, to be saved from wrath, that through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit, in setting them apart from condemnation to salvation. Being sanctified by the Spirit is not merely being chosen and separated by God from judgment, but also separated to God for service. Some people may have asked, may ask this question, well, how do I know if I have been chosen by God? Or how do I know that that person has been chosen by God? That's a difficult question to answer sometimes, because He's the only one that knows a person's heart. However, a person who claims to have been chosen by God without any evidence of the Spirit's work in their life of setting them apart from the world to himself is at the very least on shaky ground. When someone is... Man, it's dark. Did it just become nighttime? When someone is chosen by God, they're chosen by the Lord, and the Spirit comes to take up residence in their heart as they believe in the truth. And he makes this declaration, "You're set apart for me." But through that declaration, there's also this process by which he's conforming us and changing us into the image of Christ. See, sanctification does not speak of perfection. It's connected, however, to progress. A person that is being sanctified by the Spirit is a person who, through the work of God in their hearts and in their lives, are being changed. It begins with an inward change of desire and will. I want to serve you, God. I don't want to do these things that I once enjoyed and took pleasure in. And as that becomes a work of the Lord in their heart, those things begin to work out into their lives, their actions, their deeds. They may not be a finished work. How many of you this morning can look honestly and say, God, I'm a finished work? If you are, then I expect either a fiery chariot or a call this week to say that you've passed on and God has taken you home. I hope that's not the case, but anybody completed? No. God is still working on us. We're a work in progress. Let us remember that when we're dealing with each other. That your brother or sister sitting next to you will offend you, will hurt you, will be dumb to you. I confess, I say and do dumb things quite frequently. And that's worse as a pastor. Can you confirm, Destiny? She's like, oh, thank you. I'm pretty sure you could confirm, but we're all works in progress, and that should afford us the ability to show grace to each other. Have you ever needed grace from other people or mercy? Yeah, every day. And shouldn't that encourage us to show those same sorts of things to other people? A person that is being sanctified by the Spirit is a person who, through the work of God in their hearts, are being changed. They're not a finished work, but a work in progress. Notice this. He's called them for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so not only is salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, but we also see that it comes through faith or belief in the truth. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit cannot really be separated from faith in the truth of God and His Word. We see this in the prayer of Jesus for His disciples in John chapter 17. He prays, Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. Set them apart from this world for Your purposes by Your truth. Your Word is truth. And when speaking of those who did not receive the love of the truth, Paul related their unbelief to unrighteous works. Similarly, what we see in Scripture is that belief in the truth will lead to good works. Being sanctified will go hand in hand in the way that you live your life for good works. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says it pretty clearly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, saved by grace for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is such a blessing to be at a point in your life, and I hope that you will have or will experience this when you step forward into something that God has for you and you realize, I didn't do that for myself. That was something that God ordained for me to walk in. And I think it's so wise for us, no matter what decisions we make in life, how major or sometimes how minor, and I'm not talking about, God, where should I eat today? Sometimes that's valid, especially if you have dietary restrictions. But in those decisions of life, God, what do You want? What is the work that You have ordained for me to walk in? That's what I want more than anything else. It also harmonizes well with what James teaches us concerning the relationship between faith and works. In James chapter 2, verse 18, James there says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Just merely saying you believe in God isn't enough. True faith will work. It will be seen in a life that is being and has been sanctified. It will be seen in a life in which works are being portrayed. works are being changed. You're doing more to the glory of God and less for yourself. And it's easy to say that you believe in God. Many people say they believe in God. But saving faith is more than a belief in His existence. It is a determined trust in the finished work of Jesus, the one who paid the price for your sins that you may have life. It's more than saying, I think and I believe Jesus died. It's saying, I trust in His sacrifice to cover my sins. It's a faith that invites His Spirit into your life to transform you from the inside out. In turn, this is seen in a life that is committed to walk in the good works that He's prepared. So to the person who may be here today wondering, well, I sure hope that I'm chosen. How do I know if I'm chosen? What if I'm not chosen? I want to know I'm chosen before I commit to church and that sort of thing. Well, I have good news for you. If you place your faith in Jesus, and when you see the work of His Spirit in your life conforming you into His image, you're chosen by God. If you don't believe, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus and you're just not sure if you're chosen, listen, I just have this challenge for you today. Will you place your faith in Jesus? Will you choose to follow Him? Well, I don't know if I want to choose to follow Him. I want to know if I'm chosen. Well, look, if you reject Him, why would you expect that He would receive you? If you're willing to do that, to say, Jesus, I place my trust and faith in Your finished work, and you commit to that, and you believe that, and the Spirit comes to reside in your heart, then I can say that you're chosen, that you're chosen by God. And not only is Paul thankful that they're chosen by God, but he's thankful that they're called. He says, to which He called you by our gospel, to the truth, to sanctification, to salvation, to the truth. He called them to the truth by the message of the gospel that was proclaimed by Paul and his partners in ministry. Something that we may have missed as we read this, we might miss it in our time, is the dynamic that was happening between Jew and Gentile. You'll remember that when Paul went to Thessalonica and shared the gospel, most of the Jews rejected him, in fact persecuted him, but many of the Greeks, many of the Gentiles received what Paul had to say. In Thessalonica, most of the believers, in fact, were Gentiles coming out of idolatry, and even believing Jews may have had a difficult time believing that Gentiles were chosen and called by God. But Paul explains that God didn't call them to salvation through faith. That God didn't call them to salvation because of their family or nationality or heritage or culture or an ethnicity, but He called them on the basis of their faith through the gospel of Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 reads, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so what Paul says here is that you've been called out, sanctified, called out to believe in the truth by the gospel which was proclaimed. And if you wonder what this message was, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised, and that He was seen by many people, and that He is returning for us. That's a part of it as well. The good news is that you can be made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that He can give you eternal hope that is beyond this life. It's through this message that God calls men and women to salvation through faith. And you may be here today, and God is calling you, and my prayer is that you would respond to Jesus and say, yes, I will follow You. He has called us to them and us, I suppose we could say, he's called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible way to put it. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was transfigured between his three disciples there on the mount and they saw his glory speaking with Moses and Elijah? Just a small portion of his glory. And he says that through faith in Jesus that we are able to, in fact, he's preserved us to partake of this glory. He's chosen us to partake or to obtain this glory. Not because we did anything to earn it, but because he has received us through belief, through faith. God's choosing and calling for these believers, and I think for all that place their faith in Jesus, is to partake in his glory. We're co-heirs with Christ. What an encouragement, again, to those who are struggling with these questions. Are we in the last days? Are we appointed to wrath? Are we in God's wrath? What an encouragement to know that you're not appointed to wrath. You are appointed to receive glory, the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're now being sanctified, but ultimately our salvation will lead us into everlasting glorification with Jesus. I love what Paul tells Timothy. He believes he's on his deathbed. He knows that his time is short. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure is at hand." And he says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." The righteous judge. See, this church was concerned that they were living in the day of God's wrath, when in fact, Paul encourages them by saying they were called to obtain God's glory through faith in Jesus. And in verse 15, he moves from this idea of thanksgiving to exhortation, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word," that was in person, "or by epistle," our letter. A couple of things here. He says that they are to stand strong. See, Paul understood that these believers were in trouble of they were in trouble of being shaken, and he reminds them after reminding them of their relationship with God and their future glorification with Christ. Paul calls upon them to stand strong. Knowing these things, knowing that God loves you, knowing that God has chosen you and called you to salvation, and he's called you to sanctification, through faith in the truth, and to glorification, he says, stand strong, stand firm. Don't be shaken, don't be moved from the truth. Christians, and I love this quote, it's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I'll just read it to you. I think it was just a good way to say it. Christians are in constant danger of being swept downstream by the currents of ungodly culture. They're also prone to let the truths they know and the relationship they enjoy with God grow cold. You know, a little something pops up on your screen from like TikTok or I know many, probably not a lot of TikTokers in the room this morning, but or Instagram or Facebook, social media, and it's like questioning what you know to be true about the identity of Jesus or about scriptures, and you're like, oh, I wonder if that's true. And people are so shaken by such minor things today, but that's what the world tries to do. Tries to move us away from the truths that we know are right. It tries to cause us to grow cold. It tries to sweep us up in ungodly culture. And what Paul says is that when these things come in, we can stand firmly on those things which we know are true. I love that song that we sang this morning, "Christ is our firm foundation." And you know, if you read through, there's this story, this parable that Jesus gives of two people that built, right? We used to sing songs about it in Sunday school. Don't build your house on the sandy land. Don't build it too near the shore. It might look kind of nice, but you have to build it twice. You'll have to build your house once more. Did you know that? You know that song? The idea is build your house on the rock so that when the storms come, when trials come, that you're going to stand firm. Not because your house is good, but because the foundation is solid. So stand firmly on that foundation. Don't allow it to shake you, or don't allow the storms to shake you. When we are inundated with things that threaten to shake us, that threaten to trouble us, we're always in danger, I would say, of being swept downstream. So may the exhortation be heard today among this group of people. Stand strong, Christian. Stand strong. And hold on. The word that Paul uses here for tradition, he says, hold on to the traditions that you've received. The word that Paul uses for tradition is used to speak of something that's handed over to another person. It's passed along. And so Paul's exhortation is that they hold on to those things that he himself has passed along to them. There were some people that were kind of teaching false things. He's like, look, hold on to those things that are accurate, those things that are apostolic traditions, those things handed down by the apostles. We tend to have an aversion, some of us perhaps, toward anything considered a tradition. Oh, I'm not traditional. That's why I go to a church that's non-denominational. You know, we don't have to wear ties and things like that. Listen, some traditions may not be good, but others are worth holding on to. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Jesus expresses there to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, he says, why do your disciples transgress? The Pharisees speaking to Jesus said, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat their bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Some traditions actually are a transgression of God's law. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There are human traditions that have no right to elevate themselves above God's word. One reason for a negative view of traditions is because men often will portray them as though they are pleasing to God, when in reality it's just simply pleasing to them. And God's word says no such thing. You know, at Shoreline, you may think we're not traditional, but we have traditions. You could say we have a tradition in our order of service. We have a tradition that says we're casual in our dress and contemporary in our style. This part of our tradition that's been handed down through men. We have a tradition of a shared meal the last Sunday of the month, which praise God is today. A tradition of serving coffee and tea, right? Those things are, in some sense at least, tradition, but when it comes down to it, they're not really the important things. Some of these things are simply tradition that are based on preference, whereas other things are associated with traditions that revolve around our worship of God, that come from His Word. We need to be careful that we don't take things which are not clearly God's instructions and pass them off as though our things are just as important as them. What were the traditions that Paul handed down to this church? Well, I think largely what we know is it's what we're reading this morning. These things that are contained within his epistles. Really what Paul is exhorting them toward is remembering and applying the things that he had previously taught. For us, these traditions that we can hold on to are those things that Paul has taught that have been preserved and passed down to us through the teaching of the New Testament. And we need to ensure that we hold on to these things and not so tightly to the traditions that have been handed down by men. Those are preferences. They may be good. They may not be good. They are not on equal grounding, on equal footing with what we receive in Scripture. Amen? We'll keep serving coffee. We'll keep doing what we're doing. But I want to be clear on that. And finally, he closes with a petition in verse 16. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father." You see how he's like, our Lord, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. Good word and work. It's interesting, as you read these verses, you can actually see the cooperative work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I love this, and you see this often in Paul's writings, in the writings of Scripture. Paul speaks of the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, not as though he's trying to establish it as a doctrine, but as a doctrine, as a teaching in his mind that is already clearly established. He just mentions these works of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he prays a prayer of comfort. And though Paul recognizes the Lord as giving everlasting comfort and good hope by grace, it doesn't stop him from praying that God would bring comfort to their hearts at this moment. To a church suffering persecution, Paul did more than offer words with the intent of bringing comfort. He offered prayers to God for their comfort. And I think both things are important. Here's some truth to comfort you, and I want you to know I'm praying that God would comfort you. He spoke to them about God, and he spoke to God about them. And he prays for strength. He prayed for their hearts, but he also prays here for strength concerning their works. Many of these believers had been called out of idolatrous practices. You can read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. God had set them apart from idolatry, and their new life in Christ meant that they would have to live and think a very different way. Their old things have passed. Everything is new in their life. And so Paul prays that they would be strengthened, established, you could say, in every good word and work, in their witness, in the way that they spoke, in the things that they did. They would need strength, not only to endure persecution, but to speak and live in such a way that might bring more persecution. May you be strengthened so that persecution doesn't silence your witness, but so that you are bold in declaring it continually, no matter what you may face. I'll invite the worship team forward as I just close with this final thought. When we face opposition or persecution, there's always the temptation to suppress our witness and hide our light. I don't know if you've ever faced persecution. Maybe at the workplace you said something and you really felt led by the Spirit to do that, and all you face is backlash. Your coworkers don't like you. Your boss doesn't like you now. They treat you badly, and you think, maybe I should just be quiet. Maybe I shouldn't speak so boldly. Maybe I shouldn't be so irritating to them. Let me just say that may be one reason you're in that workplace. Not to be an irritant, but to be salt and light. Instead of hiding your light, perhaps what we really need is to ask God to establish us, to strengthen us in every good word and work. Give me strength in the way that I speak, in the way that I work, so that we would continue to speak the gospel boldly and live our lives accordingly. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful this morning that we can rest in our salvation. Salvation that is ultimately established upon your love for us and your sacrifice for us. Jesus, we thank you that you have chosen us, those who have placed their faith in Jesus, called and chosen by you, Father. And Lord, if there is anybody here this morning who cannot say that with such confidence, the same sort of confidence that we see from the Apostle Paul towards these believers, I pray that this morning they would turn to you. They would trust in you. And that from this morning forward, they would have confidence in you that they are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. In Jesus' name. This morning, what we're going to do is we have communion just available to you on the back table if you're a believer. And maybe the Lord spoke to you this morning and you're not a believer and you'd just like to know more about it, or you'd like to receive the truth and you want to put your faith in Jesus. I just want you to know I'm going to be standing in the back and I would love to speak with you further. I would love to introduce you to Jesus, tell you more about what I'm talking about. My prayer this morning is that nobody would leave this room without knowing Jesus and being confident that they are appointed to salvation and glory. Amen. So I'll just be standing in the back as others help themselves to communion and as we close with a couple of songs.